Tonight I want to begin by reading Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, 1995, and for those of you who are curious, that's the one I've been using the whole time. It says there in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We have a call to arms in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 and following. We have looked so much at that. It says there in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord." He is closing out the book of Ephesians with a call to arms. He has demonstrated the calling that we have. He has called us to live to honor it. And then says, "And finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." The book of Ephesians is a beautiful book about the great blessings that we have in Christ. It is really fun to read if you love the Lord. And I was always struck as I read that book that this is the way he concludes it. It's so soft and lovely and beautiful as he goes along, and then he calls us to war. It's interesting. Paul tells us that we are not, though, at war with flesh and blood. He has spent the last half of the book explaining our relationships to one another, husbands and wives, the church and the Christ, parents to children, masters to slaves, etc., and on it goes. And he's really dug in on why this stuff matters. And then he says, we're not at war with men. There is something more going on in the world. We're at war with evil forces who propagate wickedness in the world. And this manifests itself in a range of ways, from subtle trends in society to full-scale slavery and genocide. We must fight against these trends in our own lives and stand firm against them in the broader context of our society. As it says in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." We take courage in the refuge of our Lord. That is why we are commanded to put on the helmet of salvation. As a matter of fact, we see the Messiah do just that in Isaiah 59:17, which says this: "He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." You see, Christ shows us the way. To those who will do the will of God, Jesus is the great general heading his army. He is pure, and he is in that pure, shining armor with the bright cloak of zeal. And I always picture it as red when I look at this passage for some reason. I don't know why. Maybe that's how I see Roman generals charging forth into battle, but I don't care. He's charging into the fray, and he's calling us to the front. By the way, if your cloak of zeal in your mind is not red, that's okay. I'm willing to give you that if you want. Brothers can honestly disagree. But he calls us to arms as brothers, red cloak or no. Hebrews 2:14 says this: "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, because we are brethren, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Jesus fought against the principalities and the powers of this age on our behalf, and he soundly defeated them in his resurrection. But why would he do all this? Well, we've covered that a little bit, but I'm going to dig in a little deeper still, because we can get gold still. Why bother with saving mankind in the first place? The answer to the question, why did he do this, That first question, that's the key to understanding the way in which our salvation protects the mind from the attacks of darkness. And from there, we will get to the answer to the second question, why bother saving us? You see, it starts in the beginning, Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." The first point is that man is made in the image of God. This is where the love for us begins. The triune Godhead had love between the three, Father, Son, and Spirit. Then they created mankind in the image of God. And so love is extended down to man. This extension down to man is not an abstract concept. It's not an abstraction, but is born out of the fact of Jesus coming down from heaven. The love of God is manifest in the flesh in the man Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Romans 5. 6 through 11. So the first premise is that man, made in God's image, is so loved by God that he gave his only begotten Son to redeem man from destruction. This destruction is, of course, the natural and logical consequence of men not walking with God. It's not a thing he desires, but it is what will occur should we refuse to walk with him. Think of it as a road filled with potholes. And God is saying to us, "Follow me, and I'll keep you out of the holes." The holes, of course, are where you end up when you're not walking with God. And hell is the endless pit in the outer darkness. It's a massive hole made for rebellious angels, and it is the natural consequence of not following the only person who has the safe route through it all. Now, this isn't some perverse game being played with mortals by a capricious and indifferent God. No. This is based on the fact that God is and always has been and will always be. God gives us freedom of association as well, and you can choose to walk with him or not. And given this constant state of God being in existence and him leaving the question of our associations up to us, a place where we could not actually be in association with him is necessary, and that place is called hell. And it is not a resort for those who like to party. It's a place that is utterly devoid of God. It is devoid of goodness, joy, love, peace, contentment, and any of the sublime things, because those things all flow from God and the source as the source of all goodness, and that source is shut off there. Imagine your life without love. Imagine your life without contentment or peace. Or grace. It's pretty miserable if you really start to think about it. That's pretty hopeless. And so we can walk or not. The choice is ours. But as Christians, we must choose to walk with the Lord or give up the name of Christ altogether. So that is, we are made in God's image. The Father and the Son and the Spirit all share in love amongst each other. As creatures made in his image, we are likewise loved. As such, they conspired together to effect our salvation from hell. This brings us into full communion with God, with our fellow man, and even with ourselves when we walk with the Lord. As the Apostle John more aptly described it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Please turn with me there, if you will. That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. God seeks the salvation of mankind out of his profound love for us, because he is love, and he has made us in his image. And if we are truly reflecting that reality, we too will be love. We will love as he loves. And from this, we are drawn to love God because he loves us. This drives us further still to love our neighbor as ourselves, because God loves them and us. And as our love for him grows, and our love for others and ourself consequently increases as well. The relationship of love exists firstly in God himself. He is the source of that. And between the three persons of the Godhead, it is extended vertically from God to us. He reaches down to us and extends that love before we are even worthy of it. And thus, the dignity of man is made manifest. That word dignity is not a word we use a lot in our culture these days, but it's worth meditating upon. To be dignified. God dignifies our existence by loving us. The Christ dignifies our existence by dying for us and redeeming us. He shows that we have real value. And so our love goes forth from us to God in return. We reciprocate. And finally, from us to our neighbors and to ourselves. Now, I've known some people who are inclined to love their neighbors first before they love God. I'm not one of those people. Okay? I had to see the love of God. I had to see how it worked. I had to understand it. And then I had to return it. And then I'm like, oh, wait, there's another step. Actually, I wasn't. My brothers in the faith were like, hey, there's another step. You got to love those around you. And I'm like, are you for real? Have you met these people? And he said, and my best friend said, have you met yourself? Only a best friend could say that. That's what we should have in our lives. Men who would say that to us, women who would say that to us, those who love us enough to be real. Love, complete and whole, because of the salvation of Christ Jesus, that's what we have. It's beautiful. That is a powerful thing to place upon our minds, then, as you prepare for war with evil. Think about it. You put love first and foremost on your mind. I was once asked by someone who knew me well enough to know I should have an answer to this question. They said, how is it that you have become gentler in speech? Because when I was a lad and in my 20s, I was as far away from gentle speech as you could get. My words were like a brick upside the head most days. They said, how is it that you've gotten rid of that? How do you filter all that negativity out, Patrick? And I laughed and I said, I don't filter anything out because I had to change the source. I'm not good at filtering. I'm really bad at it, as a matter of fact. My Aunt Mavis just smiled at me because she knows it's true. So I had to change what was inside first, but I didn't do the work. The Lord changed the heart. And thus, what comes from the heart changes. It's a powerful thing, this love, to place upon your mind as we go forth. For with such love, we are fearless as a force, fighting for the cause of Christ, fighting for this profound love. With such love as this, we overturn evil and we overturn fear. Now, previously, I had spoken about how the brethren here turned my heart from arrogance by loving me. But the other thing y'all turned me from is fear. And I didn't talk about that then because it didn't make sense contextually, but it makes sense right now. This is the battle we're in. I was so terrified of you people that I wouldn't get close to you. You'd get close to me, especially Tim, and then I'd push him away. Get away from me. What's your angle? What are you coming at me for? Can I trust you? I can't trust you. People can't be trusted. That's fear. But the perfect love of Jesus Christ throws that nonsense out the door. I came to realize I had nothing to fear because however badly any of you all hurt me, it didn't matter. I'd still survive and I'd still have the Lord and I would still glorify his name. Like Job. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I just decided it didn't matter anymore how mean Tim was to me. Can you picture Tim being mean to me? I can't picture it. But I was legitimately afraid of him. You know? But fear gets thrown out. And that's the battle we're in. To turn those lost in darkness from the fears that plague them and equip them with the helmet of salvation. The love of God in their hearts and upon their minds. And what a blessing it is to no longer be afraid. I was once standing in the park with my best friend who said those words to me. Some of you know him. His name's Andy. And we were in the park, and as we were wont to do, we were having a long conversation. And I do that quite naturally, and so does Andy. And these ladies came wandering by, and they overheard our conversation about spiritual things. And they were curious, and that piqued their interest. And so we ended up in a really long conversation with them, about 3 hours long. And all of a sudden, one of the ladies turns to me, and she said, "Why aren't you afraid?" She was terrified. Walking in the park made her scared. And I laughed, and I said, "Well, darling, I'm not afraid to die." She said, "How are you not afraid to die?" And I said, "Because I have Jesus Christ. He is my Redeemer. So when I die, I go to him. To die is gain. To live is Christ." Boy, that really opened the conversation. That got real interesting. And we talked and talked and talked. And the sun set and we had to bid each other goodbye. But that's what you do, right? You never know when a thing like that's going to happen because we didn't solicit their conversation. They just overheard us talking. We're curious. But I thought that was funny. Why aren't you afraid? Because I have the helmet of salvation. That's how we should be. I don't always get that right. Sometimes my helmet starts to slip. I start to get afraid and anxious like I'm the one who's going to be in control of this thing. But we got to pick it up every day and strap it on anew. That brings me to my next point. The helmet of salvation helps to keep the mind pure and ready to do good. Join me in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, if you will. Last night, a family friend, Doc Durling, was here. Years ago, I was having trouble in a congregation I was attending with, and the men were infighting with each other. And shocking that that might be, that Christians would fight with one another. It wasn't good. They were trying to tear each other up verbally. There was some hatred brewing under the surface. So I called Doc up and I asked his advice. What would you do in this situation? I described what was going on. And and one guy, he wanted to have Robert's Rules of Order instituted. Another guy, he wanted to do this. He wanted to do that. None of them had a book, chapter, verse. And Doc said to me, "Well, Patrick, they don't need Robert's Rules. They just need Philippians 2. I said, "What do you mean?" Because I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. So he takes me over there, and we read it together, and he explains it to me. And I then took it back that Wednesday night, and I preached on Philippians 2. And they said, and I told them, I said, "We don't need any of the things that have been suggested. We just need this." And that's what they all agreed to. And it fundamentally changed the church. Because that's the power of the gospel. It says there in Philippians 2, verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, truly doing good, I mean long-term, sustainable good that expands well beyond yourself, but to others, and even into the broader world. Such good as this begins and ends in the Christ. Pardon me. He is indeed the chief cornerstone of all righteousness. He is the model upon which to build our life of love, truth, and peace with God. When the brethren in Corinth had started to go off the rails, Paul took them back to the beginning of their faith in 1 Corinthians 11, reminding them that the Lord is their spiritual head and of what the Lord's Supper is really all about, because they had begun to pervert that remembrance, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You see, every week we partake of the blood and body of Christ in this memorial feast. Every week, if we will truly remember, we are putting on the helmet of salvation. We're putting it back on if it's slipped off. And we make him once again our spiritual head. And if we will keep these facts fixed upon our minds, we will be protected by this vital piece of armor. And keep it fixed firmly upon our heads, we must do, because we are in a full-time fight with evil creeping in every day from all directions. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So we strap up and we put the helmet on. We must be aware that evil is not a mere abstraction. Our culture accepts too readily the death of hundreds of thousands of innocent children a year, all sanctioned by the government of this country. The role of government, as stated in Scripture, is this: to terrorize the evildoer, to reward those who do good. That's a pretty basic summary of the job. And good is always defined by God and not by popular opinion. So when the government says it's okay to murder children as long as their own mothers want it done, well, that is a government failing in its duty. This is just one fraction of the cloud of darkness that is in our culture. Sometimes we have too much faith in the government and not enough faith in the Lord. Consider how long racism and slavery permeated our culture, the rippling waves of which are still being felt, though I pray that day by day true peace may be had even in this. Yet the vile hatred of our neighbors is still within living memory. We still even have in some places white churches and black churches. Now may all involved come to repent of such unholy division, because there is no such thing as a white, yellow, red, or purple Christian for that matter, just Christians. Consider also how in the last decades the political agenda of the LGBT community has impacted our culture. Have you noticed that pretty much every new TV show has at least one person from this community in it? That's amazing. It seems like every other neighbor is from that community in these TV shows. Yet in reality, this group only makes up 4.5% of the total population. That's a somewhat generous figure, as a matter of fact. These shows, however, are written that way on purpose. This is to get us to accept that lifestyle as okay, because that's what they want. It's not acceptable to say we disagree. They say, no, you have to affirm that what we do is good. Yet those choices are still sinful. Yet, my brethren, this is hardly a new thing. The LGBT community, is really only seeking the acceptance of their own version of a sin that our culture has previously accepted. It is rare now in our shows that we watch on television to have characters marry one another. You ever notice that? That's like the last thing they do. At the end of all the seasons, they got married, as though somehow that would end life. In fact, I barely remember life before I got married. It's almost like when I started. And my wife's not here, so I'm not, playing to a crowd with that. But also notice how readily those same characters fornicate. And that's something that our culture has just accepted. I had a young man, he was younger than me, he was in his 20s. I went to the YMCA, I started working out there many years ago now, and he's there, and he's one of those guys kind of jacked. He's, as wide as a door, really strong. He's a bro, totally a bro, okay? If you don't know what that is, just spend some time in gyms, you'll know him. They're bros. They say bro a lot. But he and I got to being friends. We started lifting weights together. He found out I was a gospel preacher. And he said to me one day, he said, "Aren't you a priest?" It's an interesting opening to a conversation. So I said, "Well, in a manner of speaking, I am, because all Christians are called to be a royal priesthood." So, yes, basically. But not in the way that you're thinking. And he said, "Well, that's okay. It doesn't matter. I just have questions for you." And he started asking me questions. And we began to develop this running dialogue. And after one of our workout sessions, and when you're spotting somebody underneath the bar, and they could die from the weight lifted, there's a trust that builds. And so he began to really trust me and confide in me. And he said something about homosexuality. And I took him to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I read to him that passage that says, no fornicator, no adulterer, no homosexual will, enter into the kingdom of heaven, essentially. I'm paraphrasing. And he didn't know what most of those words meant, by the way. I had to define what was fornication for him. He didn't know. He had never heard. He just didn't know. So I tell him what it is. I'm like, that's when, somebody isn't married to somebody, but they're still shacking up. And he goes, "Oh, well, I'm doing that with my girlfriend." I said, "Okay." And he said, "Well, that's not okay." I said, "You're right. It's not." "Oh, man. Well, I mean, come on. That can't be that bad, right? I mean, that's natural." It goes back to the beginning of the argument that then Paul makes next is the stomach is food, the food is for stomach, and on and on. I said, "Well, no, I mean, that's not." And so I read that with him. And I walked through all the others, and he was like, "Wait, there are homosexuals in the ancient world?" I was like, "Yeah, the Spartans were notorious for it." He loved the movie 300. Imagine his dismay to realize most of those guys might have been gay. And he was like, "Oh, man, you are blowing my mind." Bless his heart. He did break up with his girlfriend because he thought he should do what Jesus wanted him to. And he called me. He moved to Buffalo. So, that puts him a little out of my reach. But he called me up sometime later and he said, "I'm really working on that not fornicating thing. It's hard." I said, "Okay, so how are you working on it?" And we talked some more. But that is where we're at. We are not in a church people who know that fornication's evil. They think it's normal because somewhere along the lines, we accepted it as a culture, as normative. Somewhere along the lines, we lost the definition of the word fornicate. Though lots of people use its abbreviation all the time in their swearing. No, not that they use it properly. It is rare now in our shows to have characters who represent morality. It's strange, right? Yet in reality, such loose morals destroy lives. On TV, they glorify loose morals as though it's good. But the science does not back that up. The social psychologists, who have almost no reason whatsoever to uphold this book as true, because philosophically most of them are opposed to it, have confirmed that monogamous relationships are in fact the best thing for human beings in order to have peace and contentment and joy in life. In order to have a good life, a happy life, being married to the same person and being with them brings the highest level of satisfaction. It's almost like our Creator knew how it would work. Imagine that. But that's what the culture is doing. They call evil good and good evil. It's just one of the many tactics of the powers of darkness. Consider in our own house how we'll water down Scripture in the name of unity. Consider how we'll avoid some topics altogether because we don't want to make each other uncomfortable. We forsake the ironing, the iron sharpening iron work necessary for growth because growth is hard work. I had a brother who invited me to preach over in Western Rochester. I'm in Southeastern Rochester, Greater Rochester. He asked me to go to Western Rochester where he worked. And it was a more institutional group. They had a kitchen in the basement that came with the building. Lovely people. Lovely people. And he asked me to go over there, and he said, oh, hey, by the way, they're going to have a luncheon. And I said, you mean like in the building they're going to do this? Oh, yeah, yeah. And I said, oh, I don't think I can't participate in that, you know, because I can't, the church's funds shouldn't be that. And he knew I felt like that. He knew that's where my head was. He said, well, they're doing it in your honor. I said, don't you dare spend the Lord's money throwing a party in my honor. Now, the thing is, he agreed with me. He invited me there to drop the dime on them. I was like, how dare you use me to do your work? You can clean your own house. He said, he just cackled. He just laughed and laughed. He said, hey, you've already got the invite. You already accepted, you know. And I said, well, now you know I can't just stand in the pulpit and say and do nothing about it. So I preached a sermon on the work of the church. And they're all, amen, amen, yes, yes, sir, amen. We're going along. And then we get to the end. And then I say, and nowhere in the Bible do I see the work of the church as throwing parties, using the funds raised for all the things I'd listed, evangelism, benevolence to the needy saints, etc. I can't justify that. And that's why I couldn't join them in their luncheon. You could hear a pin drop when I said that. It's like I'd sucked all the air out of the room. Everyone's looking around like, what have we done? Who invited this auntie here? Well, they did. So I sit down, and one of their elders gets up, and he says, well, everybody, you know, thank you, Patrick, for your words. We appreciate the lesson you brought to us today. We're going to have our luncheon as previously scheduled, and our normal way is essentially just saying we're going to do what we've always done. But my friend who did invite me said that was the quietest luncheon he'd ever been a part of. And some of the brethren there, who were, in fact, the mother and father of some of the brethren that worship where I am, they decided that they were no longer going to participate in that because it isn't a work of the church. You see, sometimes you got to throw out the ugly to make it work, to make people see. They did also ask my friend shortly thereafter to leave, which tells you where they went. Sometimes the idols are hard to get rid of. I was really struck by this, the fact that we have this iron sharpening iron work. In the conversation I had earlier this year, I was blessed to be in a 5.5-hour debate and dialogue with an agnostic man who is grappling with the truth. And he's full of questions. You think Tim's full of questions? This guy could bury Tim. And you know what? He wasn't upset that he and I disagreed. He wanted to understand why. And by the time we'd finished, he was no longer agnostic. He's a theist today. And he wants to continue the discussion. We're going to meet sometime next week. He's super excited about it, actually. And the one thing that's got him hung up is hell and a loving God. How can these two things exist together? But we cannot be afraid to upset our friends or our brothers and sisters in Christ when we discuss truth. The emotions are not what drive us, as has become a fun phrase to be bandied about. Facts don't care about your feelings. I care vaguely about your feelings, but I care more about your soul. We absolutely must speak the truth in love, and we must do it with our all in all, because we serve the God of all love. My friend was a man on the bubble between false contentment and despair. And the truth be told, he didn't even know that he was on that bubble when he was an agnostic. Now, he can sure feel it now. He knows he doesn't have it yet. I made him very uncomfortable. He actually said that. He's like, this is a really uncomfortable conversation. Now, he's a jiu-jitsu friend. So he's used to me putting him in chokeholds, arm bars, and all kinds of other things. He's used to me making him very uncomfortable, but he's also used to learning with me. It's kind of a neat dynamic. It's assumed in our relationship that we're going to push each other, that we're going to grind at each other, and we're going to make each other stronger and better and smarter and faster. So it's awesome to have a Bible conversation with such a person because he just expects me to be that way with him. Everybody else is like, oh, you're so hard. He's like, give it to me. Don't hold back. I love it. And so that is the next thing that the helmet of salvation does for us. It helps us to keep despair at bay because once my friend does accept the Christ, that despair will evaporate. And that is due to the profound blessing that we have of salvation. We don't have to work out an entire logical framework from whole cloth like some people have to do. And have you seen that when people try that? They'll write a whole book a lot of times. How they try to justify their existence. And they'll try to take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And it always ends up kind of mushy, logically speaking. And we don't have to take a blind leap of faith. Because our faith is not in faith, as so many is. Ours is a rational faith, a reasonable faith. It is built upon the facts of the situation. God is real. He has spoken. He has come. He has sacrificed to save us. He is risen and he is reigning. Ours is a faith based on real historical events. They were foretold long before they occurred, and then they came about. And that is a powerful fact that should never be overlooked. Christ, the King, reigns in the hearts of his people. As it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 17, he says, "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' We are transformed from within. The law of God is written upon our hearts and our minds. And so we prepare in the gospel of peace and take up our shield of faith and don the helmet of salvation ready for the fight. This stemming from real love, which seeks the good for the other. Back to Philippians 2, essentially. We esteem the other greater than ourselves, not only looking out for ourselves. But moreover, we have the love of the Lord we love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I love that Jesus gave us those first principles to think about. What's the first commandment? Then the second commandment. And from that, all other things work themselves out, as the Apostle Paul said. My children are getting older. Some of you are very surprised by this piece of information. Surprise! I have an 18-year-old, you know. But I find myself reasoning with them on an almost daily basis from those two laws. And not because they're troublemakers. They're not. They're just trying to figure out how to put it all together. They're working out their salvation with fear and with trembling. Not because they have the fear of that is cast out by love, but because that they have that awe for God. And though we have not seen him, you love him. It says in Peter, 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9. And though you did not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Jesus came to appease the wrath of God that is laid up against us when we sin. God is justified in being enraged, and he is merciful for sending us the hope of salvation in Jesus. He is gracious in forgiving us our trespasses through the blood of Christ. This was done for all mankind. Every single person can obtain this blessing. It is the birthright of mankind to reach out and accept the gift if we'll just do it. We need only to hear the truth and believe it and lay hold of it with faith-filled obedience. Here's the thing. So many, especially here in the Midwest and in the South, are raised in the church. Now, some of us, not as much. In the Northeast, most people weren't raised in the church. They just came to it because it came to them and they accepted it. But if you were raised in the church, this is even more your birthright. You have been raised and steeped in this lovely thing. Don't forfeit your birthright. It's too sad of a thing to see those raised by godly parents to run off into the world. It boggles my mind. Because I know what the alternatives are. seeing what they do to lives. It destroys them. I live catty-cornered from a rehab facility, and I have studied with many people from that facility. And there's another one right down the street, all within walking distance of my house. You want to talk about darkness destroying lives? That's where people run to. And I don't understand how we could be raised with such awesome people, because I don't care how much the Lord's people have abused you in your life, most of them are pretty amazing. It's a tiny fraction who aren't. And we call those people out for their nonsense. But in the world, it's the other way around. A lot of people aren't that great. They're looking out for themselves and no one else. And the closer to the cities you get, the more that is, especially in the Northeast. All this work was put in to redeem us. So we only have to hear the truth and believe it. Those who have been raised by godly parents, you've heard the truth again and again and again. And you're going to hear it a lot more, especially if you're still living under their roofs. Sometimes the answer is no. You don't get to go to that sporting event that is held on Sunday morning. Because we worship the Lord on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And that's just what we do. We're God's people. That's how we go. My daughter Isabel jumps horses. She's very good at it. But in order to advance into that sport, they always hold those events on Sunday. And when she was little, doing walk trot, it would be in the afternoon so she could participate. But as she moved through the ranks, her stuff moved up and up and up to it's 9 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. And we told her straight away, you're not going to get to go do that. Now, that didn't make her happy. But I'm not trying to win a popularity contest with my kids. Neither should you. But she understood. She accepted it. Then ultimately she decided jumping horses just wasn't as important as serving the Lord. And I hope every parent gets to experience that. That's a good moment. But that is only had if we hold the line, if we raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We have to lay hold of the truth of God in faith-filled obedience in order to strap the helmet of salvation upon our heads, turning from sin and back to God, confessing the Christ before men and being baptized into the new life in Christ Jesus. That is when we put on the helmet of salvation. And like the high priests of the old covenant who wore on their heads the words, holy to the Lord, you too can have that sign upon your head if you are indeed his. If you are his chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see, the war is already won. We must stand ready in battle, though. There is great confidence in this salvation through Christ. We have nothing to fear of death. No man can strike us down and destroy our souls. They could kill us, but that doesn't really matter much. We must simply endure the fight, as it says in Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of our soul. Today you have listened to the gospel of salvation, and you have learned of some of its benefits, and we have covered many of them already this week. In the battle of this life, there are many blessings. And some of the blessings of the next life we have covered as well. If you have not put on salvation through Christ, then today is the day of your reconciliation to God. You can be baptized into him and be sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, the pledge that we are indeed his people, destined to inherit the kingdom of heaven, being heirs of God above. Or perhaps some in here have let that helmet of salvation slip a bit from the head. Perhaps the darkness has crept in, bit by bit. It happens. We all know. If we've been around for more than a year or so, we've seen it, even in our own lives. In either case, it's time for the help of the saints. It's time to arise. In the first case, to be baptized into Christ. And in the second case, arise and repent. And we shall rejoice and pray over you for your strength. Someone should turn their phone off. In either scenario, let us help you if you have the need. If you need the prayers of the saints, or you have accepted the Christ and are ready to be baptized into him, won't you come forward while we stand and sing the appointed song?